Father, our worship always reminds us that we are very frail, that we are very weak. Father, we are moved to confess to you what the demoniac, what his father confessed to you. We believe, but help our unbelief. Father, we do see, but our vision is so easily obscured. Our vision so easily retreats back to the delusions of natural sight. Father, we struggle to live lives of faith, not the mindless agreement with religious information, but lives that are bound over to you, hearts and minds that know you, that trust you, that walk with you, that love you, hearts and minds that see what is not seen, and that know what the world cannot know. Father, meet us in our weakness. Be merciful to us. Open up the glorious truths of these Beatitudes, the glorious truth of your kingdom, that we would live as citizens of it. Not as those who, however unintentionally, mock it and scorn it and lie against it by lives of unbelief. Father, give us grace. Teach us now. Build us up in this most holy faith. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. We've seen that the moment that Jesus began upon His earthly ministry, His ministry was the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And that proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, first of all, made known to the sons of Israel that the kingdom had come. Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom has indeed manifested itself in the world. But His proclamation also revealed the fact that this kingdom is of another world. That this kingdom has a nature and attributes and citizens who are other than the kingdoms of the world. We've seen how the sons of Israel, as the historical sons of the kingdom, were in grave danger of missing the kingdom. And they were going to miss it because they conceived of it in natural terms. They knew their scriptures well. They had committed large parts of it to memory. But what they understood with the eyes of the natural man. And they were going to miss this kingdom. And the admonition to us in that, I believe, is that if those who had such a clear and historical privilege and insight into the revelation of this kingdom were going to miss it, how much more those who don't have that privilege? How much more those who did not have the covenants and the fathers and the prophets and the promises? This is a kingdom that is easily missed. It is not simply a different kingdom or an exalted kingdom. It is an otherworldly kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. As Jesus referred to it, it is the kingdom of heaven. It is not a kingdom of this world. And being an otherworldly kingdom, it demands spiritual eyes to see it. This becomes a huge point, as we know, of Jesus' confrontation with his generation. They thought they knew. They thought they saw. But they didn't. They didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. And as I've said before, reading the Beatitudes, reading the Sermon on the Mount as a great articulation of this kingdom of heaven, reading it with natural eyes will ensure that we miss it. And so many throughout the centuries, even predominantly in the church, have missed it because of this tendency to again look at what is being revealed through natural eyes. But on the other hand, having eyes to see enables us to do two things. It enables us, first of all, to understand, to perceive, and to begin to interact with this kingdom of heaven that Jesus has brought and inaugurated. But at the same time, it also enables us to see the kingdom of this age that we have all been a part of, in which we all lived, the kingdom in which we operated before we came to know Christ. We are enabled to see things as they really are. And that includes not only a perception of this kingdom, this new creation that has come in Christ, but to even be able to understand, to perceive that of which we were a part. The kingdom of this age. The kingdom of the fall. The kingdom of corruption and alienation and estrangement. The world as it is, in which all things are ordered and structured and exist according to a principle of alienation from God. We are allowed to see for the first time what is not seen. And so it is a divinely wrought epiphany, if you will, a divinely wrought epiphany that is necessary for the perceiving of the kingdom of God. Jesus said again to Nicodemus, a preeminent scholar of Israel, unless you are born from above, you can't perceive the kingdom of heaven for what it really is. Oh, you can memorize the scripture. You can be a Hebrew scholar. You can be a Greek scholar. You can be a Bible scholar. But you cannot perceive the kingdom of heaven unless you are born of the Spirit, born from above. How much less can a man enter the kingdom of heaven apart from this work of the Spirit? And so the Spirit has to supernaturally overcome the limitations of natural sight. The way that we think, the way that we understand reality, every one of us lives in his own mind. What is real to us is what we believe to be real. And this is why growth in Christ, this is why maturity in Christ, this is why the process of sanctification in Christ is the progressive forming of the mind of Christ in us. The renewing of our minds. That reality as we perceive it would now become reality as it actually is. Because of the heightening, or not even the heightening, the transforming of our perception. It is only through that work of the Spirit that a person is enabled for the first time to see reality as it is. Not simply what has come in Christ, but even what it is that Christ has overcome. I use the analogy a lot that a fish in water isn't aware that there is any other environment than that watery environment. He doesn't even really recognize it as a watery environment because he has nothing to compare it with. He doesn't know he's wet. He knows nothing else. And so the sons of this age know nothing else other than what meets their eye, other than what they experience day to day. Up until the moment of this work of the Spirit, there is not even a conception, let alone an experience of this reality that Christ has wrought. There is no sense of it. To me, one of the best analogies is the waking from a dream. as long as you are in it, dreaming in your sleep, reality is that dream world. In your mind and in your actions, in your interactions within the dream, you operate according to the reality of the dream. I remember being a young child, doesn't happen to me much anymore, but one of the main things in my dreams when I was younger was that I could fly. And in the midst of those dreams where you're flying, it doesn't occur to you that this isn't natural. It seems perfectly natural. The freedom, the ability to soar with the birds, it doesn't occur to you, I can't really do that. It seems real. And your mind interacts with that reality embodied in the dream as if it is real. It knows nothing else. And it can be on the negative side as well. We can have nightmares where we feel like our legs won't move and we're trying to run away from something, but we can't move. And as far as our experience tells us, we can't move. We're paralyzed. And it's only when we wake from that dream that we're delivered from that to say, wow, that wasn't real. It might be that we wake to a great disappointment. I can't really fly. It may be that we wake to a great sense of relief. Wow, my legs do work. Whew, that was a terrible nightmare. I'm glad it wasn't real. But as long as you're in the world of the dream, that is what is real. You have to be delivered from it in order to know that's not real. Those of you who saw the movie that came out several years ago, The Matrix, that's very much the same idea. When you're in the Matrix, you don't know. You have people who are wired up as human batteries feeding a society in the future that is just machines, but they draw their electricity from the energy coming from human beings. And so human beings are bred to sit in pods with electrodes hooked up to them, and all that this large system called the Matrix does is put impressions in their mind. And so as far as they know, they're getting up, they're going to work, they're doing their jobs. All they know is this reality that's really being produced through electrical stimuli in their brains. It's not real, but they don't know it's not real. And that's the same thing here. The kingdom that Jesus is speaking about is it's unattainable to us. It's inconceivable to us until the Spirit enables us to see. And when we can see it, we can also see what it is that we have been a part of. We finally can see what is real. The kingdom of heaven is the realm of the new creation. Not a new religious experience, not a new religious conviction, not some kind of mythical idea of a better life or religious idea of a better life. It is a reality that is beyond what we've ever imagined. It is that for which God originally created. And I can't emphasize that enough. And so as the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of heaven is this realm of the new creation, we've seen that it has its first and foremost point of reference in Christ himself. He's not simply the inaugurator of this kingdom. He's not simply the king of this kingdom. He is the human paradigm of those who inhabit this kingdom. He is the first citizen of this kingdom. He is the first fruits of this kingdom. In Christ, we understand what man is when man is man. When man lives according to this reality of the new creation, the kingdom of heaven. And that means several things again as we come to the Beatitudes. It means that when we read and think about the Beatitudes and what they're setting in front of us, we have to understand that the meaning of what Jesus is getting at lies beyond the capacity of natural human conception. Whatever we think these things mean, they don't mean what we think they mean with our natural minds. Whether the unbeliever who comes to the scripture, or the person who, for whatever reason, is allowing his thinking, the Christian who allows his thinking to slip back into the realm of a natural way of understanding, which is really the battle of faith. But they don't mean what we naturally think they mean. They don't mean what we've naturally experienced in this world. The excellencies of man in his fallen state. They don't mean that. They lie beyond the capacity of our natural conception, and they also lie beyond the capability of natural human resource and endeavor. They are not something that we can do. They, like the kingdom itself, are the product of a divine and a supernatural work. In other words, these beatific qualities, these things that Jesus sets in front of us in the Beatitudes, have their foundation in an illumined mind. They have their foundation, maybe more precisely, in this thing we call the new birth or regeneration. The quickening of the human being. The renewing of his mind. They have their foundation in that, and they find their fruit in the transforming power and work of the Holy Spirit. They are inward graces, and therefore they are a matter of being rather than doing. You cannot do humility. You cannot do poverty of spirit. You cannot do mourning. Now, as we naturally conceive of those things, we can. But that's not what they are. What we think they are is not what they are. Now, these Beatitudes do, in a sense, impose a demand on the sons of the kingdom. Or they reveal, perhaps is a better way to put it, they reveal a demand that is imposed on the sons of the kingdom. But not the requirement of self-preoccupation, self-restraint, self-remedy, all of those things that are part of man's natural religious ethic and religious conception. Things like morbid introspection, the navel-gazing that I was talking about last week. Oh, woe is me, I'm so bad, my sin, my sin, my sin. Not morbid introspection, not so-called self-denial, not self-imposed piety, not false humility, not drummed-up gentleness, not enforced kindness. All of those practices all reflect the reality, the presence, the operation of sin itself. Those things have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. They are the way in which man, in his enslavement to sin, which is his estrangement from God, thinks about these things. They have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. They actually draw upon and look to and operate within the realm of our estrangement, our fallenness. They don't remedy anything. They draw upon that. Look at Colossians chapter 2. As Paul talks about what it is to be in Christ to the church at Colossae, what it means to be a Christian. He says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," when you were alienated from God, dead not in the sense that your heart wasn't beating, not dead in the sense that you have no spiritual aptitude of any kind, but dead in the sense that you have lost yourself. You've lost your humanity. You are dead to yourself, dead to God, dead to everything else. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made us alive together with him, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. Therefore, in view of this truth of what has come in Christ and what you are a participant in, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All of these things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, the substance belongs to Christ. The shadow needs to yield to the substance. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. He's inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He's talking about people in the church. And not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Christ. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is through these actions. No, a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, in other words, worldliness, if you've died to the principles of reality, the matrix, the principles by which the world thinks everything is, the principles by which the world operates, by which the world is ordered, by which the world understands righteousness and morality and religion and righteousness. If you've died to these principles by which the world is defined in its estrangement from God, then why, as if you were still in the world, meaning as if you still belonged to it, as if you still operated within its purview, why do you then submit to decrees? Things such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of what the religious ethics are about, all of what the world's ethic, what is right, what is good, all of these things refer to things that are destined to perish in the using. They are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Men. However noble, however pious, however religious, however good they sound. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They appear to be so good. Surely God would be pleased with them. Surely this is what God wants for us. Surely this is what God demands of us. It sounds so good. It seems so right. And everywhere I look, that's what I see. Everybody's living this way. It's got to be right. They have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, harsh treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshliness, sensuality. You see, that we come up with them to address our problems of sensuality, of captivity to the flesh. And he says they're of no value. They actually only feed the flesh. They don't do anything. These are life in the matrix. But it seems so right. It seems so good. Isn't this what Christians should be about? When we come to the Beatitudes, we have to recognize that our tendency and the world's tendency is to read them exactly the way Paul is rebuking the Colossians and saying, don't go there. You've been delivered from the matrix. Why, as if you were still in it, do you continue to think and operate according to that way? You now have entered into a new reality and you see that for what it is. So why do you keep going back to it? Why do we keep going back to it? And we do that with the Sermon on the Mount. We do that with the Beatitudes. We think that it's godly to collect all the commandments of Jesus in the New Testament and write them down and start applying ourselves to doing everything Jesus tells us to do. Christ becomes not a person to be joined to and to enter into his life and his likeness, but he becomes a human example to be followed. Be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would be kind. I'll be kind. Jesus would be gracious. I'll be gracious. Jesus would forgive. I'll forgive. He becomes an exemplar, an avatar, someone to follow after. Not the destiny of our own humanity. It's the difference between the old age and the new age, the natural mind and the spiritual mind, the matrix and what's really real. What the Beatitudes set in front of us is the responsibility of the discipline of the mind of Christ. The Beatitudes set in front of us who we are. And therefore, they call us to live into the mind of Christ that is ours. And to live a life of continual repentance. Rethinking. A constant pulling ourselves back from natural thinking, natural wisdom, natural understanding. It's the water that we swam in for so long that we always want to kind of drift back into it again. The Beatitudes tell us that something new has come, that we're a part of something that is otherworldly when we understand them properly. And it calls us to the discipline to live into that. Not to do anything, but to live authentic lives. And so just as a quick summary then of where we've been, turn back to Matthew 5 and let me just read these verses with you as we consider the fourth beatitude today. 5:1 chapter of Matthew. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, not just the 12, but all of the multitudes that are there, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." As we considered the first three last time, we saw that again, fundamental to understanding the Beatitudes is to recognize that they speak to the nature or the qualities of this new creation. But it is a new creation in Christ. He is the paradigm of what people are when they have attain to the humanity for which they were created. If this is a portrait of the citizen of the kingdom, it is first and foremost a portrait of Christ himself. And so again, as we read these Beatitudes and understand them, we have to see that they first of all have reference to Christ. And therefore, they're not bound up in the fact of our sinfulness per se. So many commentators and perhaps the majority of Christians read these through the lens of their own sinfulness. And that's really not the fundamental point. They are characteristic of man when he is man. They are characteristic of Christ. Yes, now they're influenced and sin brings a dynamic into the way in which we interact with them, but they are not in themselves related to our sinfulness. Those who have been illumined to discern their created identity and function, those who have had the veil over their eyes lifted, so now they can see what's really real, including themselves. They can see that for all their attainment, for all their nobility, for all their scholarship, for all their goodness, for all their morality, for all their kindness, that apart from God, they are destitute. They see themselves as they are. Not that they're bad, but that they're estranged from God, that God is their good, as the psalmist says. Asaph said when he entered into the sanctuary of God and his eyes were illumined, when God allowed him to see the truth, he saw that what he thought was his deserved indignation at the unrighteous man who profits when he's a godly man and he suffers at God's hand. And how can this be? And I'm so vexed I can't even talk about it. But when God showed him the truth, he said, "I'm the bitter one. I'm the evil man. When I was bitter and vexed within, I was like a brute beast. But nevertheless, you are always with me. You hold me by your right hand. You lead me, and afterward you'll receive me into glory. So who do I have in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh might fail, my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's what poverty of spirit is about. The sense of our own destitution and hopelessness without God. Not, "Oh, woe is me, I did a bad thing this week." Even if I'm the most moral, upright, self-giving, self-sacrificing person on the planet, if I don't have God, I am nothing. This illumined mind produces a poverty of spirit, a destitution without God that we are incapable of rectifying ourselves. Not only destitution, but hopelessness. And it produces an agonized heart that mourns, a heart that mourns, not simply the fact of our own estrangement from God, but more broadly, the fact that we are a part of a whole created order that is estranged from God. It's a heart that mourns because for the first time we see it's not what it ought to be. When we can see the world for what it is for the first time and understand the deception and the delusion and the desolation and the destruction that are bound up in that, it breaks our hearts. We long to see, we mourn over those who are still captured by the matrix. We long to snatch men from the fire. We don't long to see them be more moral. We don't long to see them be more religious. We long to see them move from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. We become ambassadors of the new creation, ministers of what has come in Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And so this sort of mourning, as I said last week, doesn't reflect the self-concern that is bound up in estrangement. It's not mourning my sin in the sense that, oh, I'm so bad. Oh, how could I do these things? Oh, I've got to work harder this week. I've got to try harder. This self-obsessed, self-preoccupied, self-indulgent orientation of self-pity, that's the natural man. That's not what this mourning is. It's the mourning that attends an illumined mind that has eyes to see. I can now see things for what they are. The mourner laments the tragedy of the calamity of the created order, that things are not the way they ought to be. And having once been awakened from this delusion in which we lived, the sons of the kingdom never can return to it. We struggle to live by faith of what we know to be true, but we can never really return to that. Our eyes will forever see what previously was unavailable to us. And so we will mourn until the day of the consummation. With the creation, we groan. We groan, longing for that day. And where there is that sense of destitution without God, where there is that sense of the calamity of the creation and its estrangement from God, where there is the sense of our identity, our fullness, our meaning, our significance as human beings is bound up in God, there results this disposition of meekness. Meekness. A discerning, an unpretentious submission, joyful submission, a dependence upon God, His will, His purpose, His provision. And with that, a seeing all men with the mind of Christ. As I said last week, Paul could say, we used to regard men with the eyes of the flesh. That's the way everybody lives in this world. We even regarded Christ in that way, but we do so no longer. We do so no longer. The meek person is the person whose mind has been illumined. He understands himself. He sees himself in the scheme of things. He understands this world and its purpose and what God is doing. And now he does not hold men with the distinction that characterizes this world in which we live. Everything is about hierarchy. Think about your own life again, and I don't want to belabor this, but when we get to this issue of meekness, this transcends our ability to understand because we think it's just a guy that's humble. But it's not. When we look at people around us, unconsciously we're always positioning ourselves relative to them. I'm not a female, so I can't know for sure this is the case, but I've often heard that the tendency with women is that when another woman walks in the room, they immediately size her up and compare themselves with that woman, how they rank. Physical appearance. Men do the same thing in other ways. every time we come into contact, even in just our own minds, with another person, we always sit ourselves in relation to that person. A pecking order, a hierarchy. The whole world runs on a hierarchy. Government, marriage, society, friendships, business. Everybody has to find his place in the pecking order, and we're always trying to get up above this guy above us, and we're always watching over our shoulder at the guy behind us. I'm better at this. I'm better at that. I'm smarter. We may not say those things, but we're always measuring ourselves. The pursuit of power, because power is the capacity to control things and to place ourselves in the best possible light or circumstance. And as I said last time, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not that way." When the mother of the sons of Zebedee came and said, "Lord, I'd like you to have my son sit at your right and your left." And the apostles were indignant. Who do these guys think they are to try to slide in front of us? And later at the upper room, as Jesus is washing the feet, the Lord and King and Savior is washing the feet of these men, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And in both instances, Jesus said, "Don't you understand this is the way of the world? The lords of the Gentiles do this. They lord it over. They use power to their advantage. Everything is about jockeying for position. And whatever is afforded to me in intellect or money or resource or education or status or whatever it is, I use to my advantage. That's the way of the world. My kingdom is not of that sort." They call themselves benefactors, but it's all about them. "You call me Lord, and I am. But I am among you as one who serves. That's what my kingdom is about." And so meekness sees authority and influence and superior resource as the empowerment to serve. I used this example of church leadership last week. The eldership has become an imperious thing, a way for me to show that I'm in control. The elders make the decisions. The elders call the shot. The elders are gifted to lead. The elders are going to give an account. The elders do this. The elders do that. And it becomes just another means of putting myself in a position of lordship. But Jesus said, "The authority that I invest in you is the authority to serve." To serve. Not self-promotion, not exploitation, not personal advancement. It's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. You see, this is a radically different thing. This isn't just being a little bit humble or deferring to my brother. This is about a whole different way of thinking about life, of thinking about my fellow man. This is Christ-likeness. A man who people couldn't figure out because he was so radically different than anything they had ever seen. They couldn't get a bead on him. He didn't make sense. He appeared to be mad because they couldn't connect with him because they knew nothing like that. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness then arises out of the same dynamic of an unveiled sight. The illumination of our mind. The recreation. And so what it's not a self-help quest for personal well-being. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's not a subjective, self-determined wholeness. Oh, I'm striving for righteousness. Which, of course, I've devised and determined and defined in my own mind. It's not that. It's not longing and striving to be a better, more disciplined, more godly Christian. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to be a better person. I'll be a good person. For many within the church, sadly, like the other Beatitudes, this word of Christ becomes just one more certifying touchstone by which a person can certify his own profession of faith and give himself the confidence that he really is a Christian. Oh, okay, I'm hungering and thirsty for righteousness. I'm glad I'm a Christian. Just another touchstone. The idea is that the true Christian will take his sin very, very seriously. He will mourn over it. He will be destitute over his sin. He will mourn his sin. And that will produce a lowliness, the kind of worm theology. He'll be very lowly and he'll be nothing. And it will cause him to just long to be better with respect to his sin. To live a more obedient, a more righteous life before God. Like its counterparts, this mark of the heirs of the kingdom is supernatural and spiritual, not natural, not earthly. All religions repudiate sin. They may define it a little bit differently, but all religions repudiate sin. There is something that is non-conformity, something that is bad. And they all repudiate sin, and they all call for commitment and conformity. Don't they? They all do. All religions do that. In that sense, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is perfectly suitable to us in our unsaved condition. It is perfectly suitable to the natural man. Isn't it? If we think of hungering and thirsting with a natural mind, it's true of every religion. It's true of every religion. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They repudiate sin and they call people to a higher level of commitment and conviction and conformity. We as Christians, recognizing that this righteousness is objective and it's determined by God, it's associated with God Himself, but viewing it so much in forensic legal terms, we arrive at this understanding that God is calling us to dot the I's and cross the T's. Study the commandments of Jesus. And so righteousness now becomes perfect conformity to God's rules, God's laws, God's ordinances. But in biblical usage, righteousness and justice are closely related ideas. They're often translating the same terms, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they carry more than anything a relational sense. One man put it this way. One is, in terms of biblical understanding, one is righteous with respect to another human being or to God. In a particular kind of conduct with respect to that person or in a particular contention which has arisen. It always has a relational dynamic. It's not rule keeping. Righteousness has legal overtones, obviously, in some sense, but it is preeminently relational and ontological. It speaks to the essence of who I am. It speaks to me as a being, the rightness of me as a being, not my behavior. It speaks to rightness of relationship, whether my relationship with myself, with something else, with someone else. Think of it in this way. If sin is estrangement, the fracturing, the destruction, the damaging, the corrupting of relationship, and it is, then righteousness is the rightness of relationship. That's why righteousness in the Scripture, as we gain Christ's righteousness, it doesn't come to us as a legal commodity, this entity called righteousness that God puts into an account over here for us. Oh, that's imputation. That's the way it works. No, that's not the way it works. God doesn't put a commodity called righteousness, which was Jesus' perfect conformity to all the rules, and He puts that in our account and says, now I'll count that as yours. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. Righteousness is the attaining of our true function, our true nature, a perfect conformity to who we were created to be. And that is in Christ. It obviously has ethical consequences, but the ethical consequences are not the issue. Anybody can live an ethical life. The issue is a new creation. This is the reason why love is the obligation of law. Love speaks to relationship, doesn't it? Love is the obligation of law, and the fulfillment of law, the fulfillment of love, is righteousness. Isn't that what Paul teaches? Isn't that what Jesus taught? So this righteousness is not rule-keeping. Jesus is affirming something that is consistent with what he said previously. It flows out of those other three. Just as the mourning that he spoke of isn't just sadness or regret that I'm of my personal failures or the fact that I'm falling short in trying to be a good person. It's the burden that comes over a person when his eyes are open and he sees what really is. Both in terms of the age that was and that still continues, the kingdom of this age, as well as the kingdom that has come in Christ. It is the burden of seeing a creation that in its estrangement is groaning, looking for relief, looking for remedy, looking for wholeness, but unable to find it. And in the same sort of way, hungering and thirsting for righteousness isn't just a sharp, keen, sincere desire to be rid of my bad habits and behaviors. To be a better person. It's this pressing and ever-present longing to see all things, including myself, attain to their true, intended, ultimate destiny in Christ. We're going to see in Jesus teaching his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on the earth in the same way, with the same fullness as it is in heaven." The longing to see all things come to the destiny that we now understand. We now know what our purposes. We know what our goal is. We know what God is doing. We know that this isn't just about a new conviction called Christianity that believes the words in this book. This is a new creation, that we are a part of a renewal that will one day take the whole of the created order in its grasp. The God who will sum up everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ. And we long for that. We're hungering and we're thirsting, not just to see it in our own lives, but to see it in the lives of one another. I'm not going to go down this path, but now we're back in the realm of how we understand spiritual gifts. Oh, I have this gift. I have that gift. Aren't I great? Aren't I wonderful? No. My gifts serve the formation of Christ and his people. Like Paul, I want to see. What is my burden? What is my ministry? What is my longing? To see every man presented complete in Christ, including myself. Everything I do, everything I say, every orientation of ministry, everything I'm about is towards that end. Seeing the kingdom of God be realized in its fullness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is longing for the recovery of shalom, to use our sacred space expression. Again, this proceeds out of an illumined mind, and so it's unavailable. This longing, this disposition is unavailable to the natural mind. A man who doesn't understand the shalomic destiny of the created order, a man who's still in the matrix, can't long to see the consummation of the reality that is outside of the matrix. He doesn't know it exists. The natural man can't hunger and thirst for righteousness in this way. Oh, he can hunger and thirst for righteousness according to his conception within the matrix. And the world does that. And we call it religion. And we call it ethics. But how can a person who cannot even conceive of God's shalomic order for his creation and for himself even personally, how can he hunger for it? He can't. In our estrangement, what we long for is a utopian ideal that is a delusion of our own minds. Even the way we think about heaven, the way we think about God, I've said before, it may not be as carnal as a fishing hole in heaven, but the way that we think about heaven is as the ideal expression of our best idea of the best of all possible worlds. Yeah, the natural man has a kind of utopian vision, but it's bound up within the delusion of his own estrangement from God. It's not real. It's not real. Estrangement from God ensures that we will not be able to understand this outcome that God has purposed, that we will not understand righteousness. So also our estrangement from ourselves does the same thing. This too, like all of the other Beatitudes, as I said, has its first point of reference in Christ Himself. Did He hunger and thirst for righteousness? Read His high priestly prayer. I could give you lots of scriptures to read, but read His high priestly prayer. There you see that Jesus, the man, understands the significance of what He's about to do. And He knows the outcome of it. And He's praying in view of it. He's burdened for it. He's not burdened to deal with His anger problem. He didn't have an anger problem. But I'm just saying, for us, it's always about treating some little symptom in our life. He had a big vision, and He understood where this was all going, and He was longing. He was calling upon God to fulfill this. Father, I want them to be one as we are one. I in them, them in me. I in you. I want to see this fulfilled. Not a more moral world. Not better human government. Not America getting back to its Christian heritage. I want to see the summing up of everything in me. This was His longing even for His own glory. The glory of righteousness. The glory of fulfillment. The glory of consummation. You see it over and over again in Jesus. You see it even as He articulates what the significance of the Lord's table is as He's instituting it in Luke's gospel. Jesus Himself preeminently hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He understood that the consummate fullness of His own glory resides in the ordained outcome of God's purpose for the creation. Let me say that again. He understood that the consummate fullness of His own glory resided in the outcome that God had preordained and purposed for the whole created order. And that was the vision He held in front of Himself. That was His hunger and His thirst. Remember, even when He appeared early on in His ministry to the woman at Samaria, and He's talking to her about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And that out of Him, that if she was really thirsty, she should come to Him and He would give her living water. And the disciples come back and they brought some food and they say, "Here, Lord, eat." And He says, "I've got food you don't know about." "Well, where did He get food?" And He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." I hunger and I thirst to see the realization of what God has purposed. Like the other Beatitudes, this has both an initial and an ongoing quality. It begins at the point that our eyes are illumined, and because our eyes remain illumined throughout our lives, it never goes away. And so at the point that we come to see who we are, our true condition, the nature of our problem, what it is that God has done in Christ, the nature of this kingdom, we come to Christ. We're hungering and thirsting for a righteousness that is not our own. Not just to be forgiven, but to be made alive, to be renewed. And we come to Christ, but we continue to hunger and thirst throughout our lives. We come to Christ and He gives us living bread. He gives us water such that out of our innermost being flow these rivers of living water. And yet we wait for the day when it will be full, don't we? We wait for the fullness. The present is the promise of the future. The present is the promise of the future. And so in conclusion then, as we prepare for the table today, hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not longing for and striving for to be a better person, to be a more ethical person, to be better in my business practices, to be a better husband, to treat my wife better. Or it's not even longing to see a better world. Oh, if we could only go back to the good old days. Back when America was a Christian country. Oh, if we could only see the Decalogue as the law of the land. Oh, if we could only see the governments of the world following God's law. It's none of that. It is an innate response. Innate response. You don't do hungering and thirsting. It is an innate welling up, spontaneous response of a heart that has been illumined to the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. All of these things are what happens to those who have eyes to see. Perfectly? No. But in truth. Are you a Christian? You have eyes to see. I don't care if you're the biggest Greek scholar on the planet. I don't care if you memorize the Bible. It doesn't mean you have eyes to see. The Jews missed it. Their best scholars missed it. If we have eyes to see, these are the things that result. They're not the things I apply myself to. They are the marks of those who have entered the kingdom, those who now share in the life and the likeness of Christ. The person who's been awakened from the delusion of the matrix knows that authentic righteousness, for the first time we come to see, not that we didn't care about righteousness, as you heard me say all the time in Romans, people don't hate righteousness, they hate the gospel. And now being awakened to recognize that authentic righteousness is not mere moral rectitude. It's the realization of my own created design and ultimately the created design of the whole creation. That's what righteousness is. Me being what God made me to be. This is not merely the sterile reckoning of a legal righteousness, some sterile imputation of a commodity that I call righteousness into my account. It is the impartation of Christ's life and likeness through His indwelling Spirit. It is the renewal and transformation of my humanity. I know I say this over and over and over again, but I do so because like Paul and like Peter and like John and like James, I recognize that these are things we have to be constantly reminded of. We do, don't we? Because they escape us in our practice. We slip right back into the thing. The natural way of thinking. And so it's the person who has true faith that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Because he has the conviction of what he cannot see with his natural eyes. Faith rather than sight. Faith is simply the faculty by which we see what is not seen. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the substantiation, the making real of that which I can't touch or measure in a laboratory. That's what faith is, not believing religious information. We have the conviction of what we cannot see. We believe that the kingdom of the new creation has come in Christ, and we believe that we are a part of that kingdom. And the testimony of the Spirit in us is that we are sons of God. And we believe it. That's what true faith is. Faith believes God. It doesn't believe appearances. It doesn't believe what seems to be true. It doesn't believe what everybody says is true. It doesn't believe what the world says is good religion or good ethics or good Christianity. Faith believes God and trusts God. Trust God. Doesn't trust doctrine. Doesn't as such. Doesn't trust information. Doesn't trust religion. Doesn't trust ritual. trusts God. And in that way, faith testifies that God is true. God is real and God is true. And that God is good. Faith believes that. And it also believes that, that being the case, I find myself, my fullness, my humanity, my glory in God. Not in independence. In God. And so while faith stands on that foundation of righteousness that is secured through my personal union with Christ, it also looks to and longs for that consummate righteousness when faith will become sight. The day that is coming. It's this righteousness, the righteousness that is actual Christ-likeness, not trying to be like Jesus, but seeing the life and likeness of Christ formed in me, that righteousness is actually our recompense. The fullness of that, the fullness of our Christ-likeness, is God's reward to us for our obedience. What is our obedience? Living into the truth of who we are in Christ. And through that giving of ourselves to that, and applying ourselves and believing that, we see the reward realized in our lives. What is the reward? The fullness of Christ-likeness. That's how obedience is rewarded. That's how God calls us to a life of obedience. Faith fulfills the righteousness demanded by the law, which is the demand of love, the demand of authentic humanness. And so again, this righteousness that we long for, that Jesus is speaking of as it pertains to us personally, is the realization in full of our conformity to Christ Himself. And that outcome is the reward of our obedience. And what is our obedience? A life of faith. A life believing and living as if we believe that. That that's what God is doing. You could say it's analogous to the fact that if you set out from Denver to drive to Los Angeles and you see the goal in front of you, the process of driving there takes time. But arriving at Los Angeles is the reward for your work. The outcome of Christ's likeness is the reward for our life of pursuing Christ. If we come to the table rightly, we come in that way. We come in that way. Sharing in Christ's life now, it's the earnest of future glory. We come because we share in His life now. But we also, with the eyes of understanding and the eyes of faith, know that the present reality is the promise of the future glory. So for our meditation, I just want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read through this, and I want you to contemplate this as we come to the table. Listen again to Paul's exhortation. Paul understands how easily we miss this perspective, how easily we drift back into natural thinking. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you again is not trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. A safeguard. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Why do we have to beware of them? We have to beware of that which will move us away from the grace of God in Christ back into this natural way of self-righteousness. Those that will pull us back into the matrix. Beware of them, because we are the true circumcision. We who worship in the Spirit of God. We who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's all the matrix is confidence in the flesh. Although, as I look at myself, Paul says, I might, above all men, have confidence in the flesh. If anyone would have a mind to put confidence in who he is, I have more reason. Why? because I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the nation of Israel, the privileged sons of the promise, the ones to whom God revealed himself, the ones that he called to be his ministers to bring the knowledge of himself to all the families of the earth. I am of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As regards the law, a Pharisee, the strictest, most observant, most devout of all of the sects of Judaism. Concerning zeal, I even went so far as to persecute the church as a false way, as an imposter. I was so zealous for God, I was willing to destroy everything that opposed him, as I understood it. As to the righteousness which is obtained in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, and they were numerous, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He doesn't mean for Christ's sake in that this is good for Jesus to be this way. He's saying in comparison, I've counted these things as loss when I put them on the scale next to Christ himself. I count all things to be lost, not just the things that I took pride in, but everything, all of life in the matrix, I count as loss. In view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, not knowing the Old Testament, not knowing Bible doctrine, knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as manure in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law. In other words, a righteousness that is according to worldliness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. My desire is to know him, the power of his resurrection, of which I am a sharer, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My brethren, I don't regard myself as having already obtained these things. I don't regard myself as having already become perfected, consummate in Christ. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. And brethren, no, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But what I do, I forget what lies behind. I forget what is in the past. And I press forward. I stretch my neck out like a racer reaching for the tape. I reach forward to that which lies ahead. I press on toward the goal that is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And brethren, as many of you, as many of us who are perfect, meaning those who I believe who have found this transformation in Christ, we are to have this attitude. This is the way we're to live, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Join my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Because many in the church, of whom I've told you, and now tell you again, even with tears, Paul's mourning, they are enemies of the cross of Christ in the church. Their end is ultimately destruction. Their God in the final analysis is their own earthly appetite, their naturalness. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. They still operate in the matrix. But our citizenship, beloved, if we are in Christ, our citizenship is in the heavenly realms. We live in a new reality, a new realm, a new creation. And out of that reality, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, when he comes, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his own glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what can't be seen. Lord, if we are Christians, we are in Christ, indwelled by His Spirit. You have opened our eyes, not merely to see the truth, but to become the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Not religious people, not moral people, not good people, not devout people, but sons of the kingdom. Men who bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Christ Jesus Himself. Father, forgive us that so often and in so many ways, day by day, our lives, even our thoughts, our conceptions, are contrary to who we are. Help us to understand that our obligation is to live into the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The truth that we have become. The righteousness that is ours. The truth of being image sons of our Father. Father, as we come to the table, press these things upon our hearts. Let us not measure ourselves by our natural performance or our religious rectitude as we come to this table. But let us come as those who have fed upon Christ and have our righteousness in what is being produced in us through Him, but who long for the day when all things will be consummated. Even as we have fed on Him, so we continue to feed on Him. Let us come in that way. We ask in His name. Amen.